You to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to 24. If you do need a Bible, you might want to raise your hands. The guys down the back are quite happy to hand you a Bible if you need one. If you don't need one, that's fine as well, because we will have the verses up on the screen. Let me actually pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning as we open up the scriptures that you might continue to speak to us. We pray and ask that you might actually reveal yourself in your word so that we might better understand it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline there in your order of services which might be helpful. That's there to help you follow along with. Hopefully that will help you. Lewis Smead is a Christian psychologist in the U.S., and he really identifies three sources of paralyzing fear, or three sources of paralyzing guilt in our culture. And they are, he says, secular culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. You've heard a bit about that. I think when Elia shared, because secular culture actually tells us that you and I, we must look a certain way. We must have a certain social group. We must earn a certain income. We must live a certain lifestyle to be successful in life. And so you must look good, you must do good, and you must make good. Success is based on your performance in life. And it's terrible, isn't it? Because if you think with me for a moment, when you fail, it can be paralyzing. Or when you can't keep up, it can be paralyzing. In fact, our universities and our schools condition us to work on a performance-based approach to life, which can actually be paralyzing, which is why we have a ranking approach at university. Every institution runs on the principle of performance. You've got to make sure that you're actually on the top end of the bell curve. Our workplaces tell us that we must earn our way, which is why if you are a worker, you know there's a performance review at the end of each year. We live really in a graceless culture, where nothing is free and everything has to be earned. And when you fail, when you can't keep up, it can be paralyzing. It can fill you really with paralysis. You feel you have nowhere to move. You struggle to actually perform. Graceless religion is the other one, which we saw last week when we looked at the opening verses of Galatians chapter 1. We saw that graceless religion actually says this is what we must do to earn God's favor. We must be moral people for God to accept us. Graceless religion says to secure God's acceptance, we must work hard. Graceless religion tells us that law-keeping, morality, will save us. And again, when you can't keep up, when you fail, guilt can be paralyzing. Now, there's a third thing, which is unaccepting parents. Unaccepting parents tell us that we're never good enough. And to an extent, all of us have experienced that in some way, some form. You come home with a 90 on a maths exam, and they respond not with praise, but with disapproval. Why didn't you get 95? Because maths is the only subject where you can score 100 out of 100. Work harder next time. And so we strive to meet their approval. Our acceptance depends on being good enough for mom and dad. And some people live like that, and it can be paralyzing. Ernest Hemingway, the American author, was one such person. He wrote novels such as For Whom the Bell Tolls, which some of you would have read. And he knew about not just the gracelessness of unaccepting parents, he also knew about the gracelessness of unaccepting religion. He had parents who professed to be Christians, but they never approved of his choice of lifestyle. He lived a decadent life to a point where his mother refused to ever have him as an adult in her presence. One year on his birthday, as a young man, she mailed him a cake with a gun his father actually used to kill himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining to him that a mother's life is like a bank. And this is what she wrote. Every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account that seems to be inexhaustible. The child makes withdrawals, but no deposits during the early years. Later, when the child grows up, it is his responsibility to replenish the supply he has drawn from. This is what she wrote to him. His mother then made a list for him. All the possible deposits he should be making to keep this bank account full, in good standing. Flowers, chocolates, paying her bills. And because of that, Ernest Hemingway never overcame his hate for his mother and his hate for the faith she professed to believe. Graceless religion, performance-based, workspace, a morality-based religion. That was his experience, not just of the Christian faith, but of his parents. The ungrace of unaccepting parents and the ungrace of graceless religion. We will only love you, we will only accept you if you perform, if you meet our expectations, if you meet our moral standards. Now, if you were here last week, let me recap for you, because so far this is what we've read of the Christian faith in Galatians. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, this is why Paul writes. Paul writes against graceless religion. Right, he writes with such passion, with strong words to the Christians in Galatia, because he wants them to be very clear that the gospel he proclaimed, the good news, what makes the good news is that it is a gospel, a good news of grace. It's free. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot buy it. You cannot add to it. You can only receive it. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus does. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. And so that's what Paul has made clear. You know, remember chapter 1, verse 4, all about what Jesus has done. He says, this is the gospel that Christians believe. It's about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It's nothing, you know, he doesn't say this is what we do, it's about what Jesus has done. Now, remember what's happening in the church in Galatia, this region, what's happening there. Paul has brought the message of Jesus to the churches in Galatia, but after he leaves, in comes a group of people telling these new Christians that for God to accept them, they needed to keep the law. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to fulfill Jewish rituals. You've received the Jesus from Paul, but that's only half the message. You now need to be circumcised to be full members of God's community, to be accepted in God's community. You get in by grace, but you got to stand by your works. You got to keep the law. It's about your morality, your law-keeping. So that's what's happening in the Galatian churches, and that's why Paul writes, the Galatian Christians, in effect, are in danger of falling for a graceless form of Christianity. It's a graceless form of Christianity because it says you must perform. You must be a moral person. You must keep the law. And so it's a Jesus plus something else. And I want to say to you this morning that Jesus plus anything else is not the gospel. Jesus plus anything else is not the gospel because it's not grace. And so, you know, when people come to you, if they ever say, you've got Jesus, but now you need this experience, you now need to do this for God to accept you, for you to be part of his family, then it's not the gospel. That's Paul's point. That's what he's trying to do. Now, verse 11 to verse 24, which is the section we're going to look at, if you look at verse 11 to verse 24 of your Bibles, verse 11 to verse 24 is really Paul's experience of the gospel. It's Paul's testimony of the transformation that takes place as he's come to know the Lord Jesus. But he's not just giving us his testimony, he's also defending his gospel. He's defending what he has taught the Galatian Christians about Jesus. And so this is what we're going to look at, verse 11 to verse 24. And so notice three things. He writes firstly in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, notice, I received it by revelation from Jesus. Jesus himself revealed this gospel to me. That's what Paul's saying. Now, we know that because it's there in your outlines. If you go back and you have a look at Acts chapter 9, you read of Paul's conversion experience, how he became a Christian. Earlier shared today, she became a Christian at Rice Rally. She wasn't listening. Then she heard at the end, and she responded. It's a bit like that when you get to Acts chapter 9, because Acts chapter 9, Paul is oblivious to Jesus. He's not listening. He has no care in the world. He's going about his business. And then he meets the Lord Jesus. His eyes are suddenly open. Now, that's Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 31. And that's what he's talking about here. I received it from Jesus himself. What Paul proclaims, teaches us about what he teaches about the gospel, comes as Jesus reveals himself to Paul. The second thing you notice, it's independent of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul says his gospel is independent of the big guns in Jerusalem because that's where Christianity started. It started with the first apostles in the city of Jerusalem after Jesus leaves. And so Paul says, when I received the gospel, I went straight to preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I didn't consult anyone. He didn't go up to head office to have his gospel verified and confirmed. You read in verse 16. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went to Arabia to preach the gospel. Then I went to Damascus. And then notice what happens. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. If you wonder what Peter's Jewish name is, it's Cephas. So you can call him Cephas, Pastor Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James and the Lord's brother. And so he consults no one. It was independent of the apostles in Jerusalem. But then you'll notice, what you also notice, it was confirmed by the Jerusalem apostles. They said, hey, what Paul's preaching about Jesus is consistent with what we believe about Jesus, because 14 years later, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, 14 years later, this is what you discover. Paul didn't make it up, because he finally checks into head office 14 years later. And the apostles actually say, Paul adds nothing to the gospel, we believe. He's been preaching and teaching this gospel for about 17 years, finally goes back to Jerusalem. Then we read, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, that is the apostles, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So Paul says, look, I shared with them the gospel I preached for the last 17 years to the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, this is really important, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The apostles, the first disciples of Jesus, they didn't say you had to be circumcised. In fact, they did not compel anyone to be circumcised, not even Titus, who was a Greek, who wasn't a Jew, but a Christian. And then he writes, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy, notice, on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to law-keeping, slave to work, slave to morality, slave to a performance-based, graceless religion. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's what's happening. And then we read, verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, that is the Jerusalem apostles, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews. But the message, he says, is the same. There is no need for circumcision. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. Right? They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized that the grace given to me. They agreed that we should all go to the Gentiles and then to the circumcised, and they to the circumcised. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. You notice that? No addition, no changes. No circumcision, no works, no law-keeping. Even the first apostles in Jerusalem affirm Paul's gospel. It's all about what Jesus does. It's all about what Jesus has done. And it's never about what we do. There is no requirement for circumcision. There is no requirement for Jewish law-keeping or Jewish customs or rituals or special food requirements. Notice there is no special hidden revelation on top of the gospel. There is no extra must-have to be a Christian. There is nothing missing in Paul's gospel. There is no requirement to speak in tongues. There is no deeper knowledge that you must have to know God personally. There is no missing experience that you must have to be assured that God has forgiven you, that you're part of His family. Nothing. It's done. It's complete. There is nothing more to the gospel than what you have received. That's what Paul says. It's all about what Jesus has done. He's giving up of his life for our sin to rescue us from the coming present age. You've got the full and complete gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if there's anyone who understood this, if there's anyone who could speak of grace and keeping law, it should have been the Apostle Paul. Why? Because Paul was a guy who lived his life keeping the law. He lived a performance-based life, and he was pretty successful at that. If there's anyone who understood what it meant, what it was like to live by the law versus living by grace, it should have been Paul, because he built his life on his morality. He built his life on his religious achievement. He once lived his life believing that he didn't need grace. You read in verse 13, and we've got a glimpse here of Paul's life. For you heard of my previous way of life in the Jewish faith, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. See, Paul was a persecutor of the Christian church. Why? Because he opposed Jesus and he opposed the disciples of Jesus. I was advancing in the Jewish faith beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. In other words, he kept not just the Jewish law, but the Jewish rituals as well, the Jewish practices as well. And so it's as if Paul's saying, look at my life. I'm an example, I'm a great example, he says, of someone who keeps the law, who lives a performance-based religion. And if you look at Paul's life before he became a Christian, there's nothing in his life that would indicate he needed grace. No one would have expected Paul to become a Christian. Why? Because in the eyes of his world, certainly the secular world and the religious world, Paul was a success. Why? Because he met the expectations of his world, his secular world and his religious world, because of his works, his performance, his intellect, his achievements, his heritage. You look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, right? Cut it up there for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6 gives us a picture of Paul's life before he became a Christian. And Paul's very honest there, because it's Paul's way of saying, these are the trophies in my life. These are the trophies that gave me a sense of worth and value and identity and assurance. And so this is his glory list in life. And he lived his life in the pursuit of these things. He built his life on these things. Now, I want to say to you, we all have trophies in life that we hold on to, that give us a sense of our value, our worth, our identity, and our acceptance, which is why we run so hard in that direction. And so your list might be career, it might be a relationship, it might be a certain peer group, it might be your clothes collection, it might be your Instagram fame, a whole host of things. And so we too have trophies that we have in life where we find our identity, our worth, our value, our assurance. It all works. And Paul says he found his confidence in all these things for him. They're Jewish things. You know, it's like lines on a blazer celebrating his accomplishments. Or it's like trophies on display celebrating his works. It's like a list of qualifications on your CV. And so he says, if anyone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why? He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And so what he's saying is that these are my trophies. This is my glory list, law-keeping as a Jew, morally upright, living by his convictions. But so this is where he banked his confidence in life. And that's why he didn't think he needed Jesus. He didn't need grace because he was doing very well. And Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 then gives us a picture of how he lived his life. Meanwhile, Saul, that is Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, if he found any Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, Paul was so good at his job, everyone knew him, both the Jewish world and the Christian world, because they were afraid of him. Now, Paul saw all this as a mark of success in the world. His performance, his mark of devotion to God, that was the pattern of his life as a lawkeeper. This was the pattern of his life as part of the religious and moral elite of the day, to systematically hunt down Christians and to destroy the Christian faith. Now, there is a progression because if you notice progression, if you have your Bibles, I haven't got the verses up there. If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, verse 14 tells us what Paul has done. And then you move to verse 15, because here in verse 15, notice it's as if Paul is saying, I was moving up in the world. I was rising up. All about my works. I was doing really well in my works, my accomplishments. And then he says, verse 15, God intervenes in verse 15 and verse 16 because Paul is the most unlikely person who gets saved because he's doing well, he's banking on his morality, his bank account is full, his performance is up there with everyone, he's way ahead of others around him actually, socially, religiously, morally, even intellectually, he doesn't think he needs grace, and then God intervenes. Suddenly his eyes are open up as he meets Jesus for the very first time. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Notice what happens to Paul. Notice the change. There's an emphasis, isn't there, on what God does. Did Paul do anything? Was he a seeker? No, he was not. He wasn't seeking. But notice what happens. God set me apart, God called me, God was pleased to have his son revealed in me. Paul does not make the change in his life. He didn't think he needed God. In fact, he didn't think he needed saving. Why? Because he's banking on his works, his accomplishments, his morality, his achievements, his standing. But here we read that God makes the first move. The initiative is God's alone. Again, remember, that's what grace is. God does the work, we do nothing. Now, there are three things I want us to notice this morning. Three things we can take away this morning. Here's number one. Notice that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is all about what he's done. It's all about his work. God is the one that reveals Jesus, his son, to Paul, who he is and what he's done for Paul, so that Paul might then bring this same Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Jesus, we read verse 4, whom God gave for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It's very, very important you understand that. The gospel is not about what we do. It's always about what Jesus has done. We can only receive it like a gift. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, and we don't deserve it. That's number one. Number two, notice the gospel comes by God's grace to the undeserving. Unexpectedly, there is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. And when you look at Paul's life, Paul makes no contribution. In fact, he's blind to the gospel. What's his contribution? What's Paul's contribution to the gospel? His hardness of heart. That's his contribution to the gospel. His works don't contribute to the gospel. In fact, the gospel is something he's blind to. He's alive to his works, his law-keeping, his performance, his morality. That's why he's running in that direction. He says previously, this is my glory list. I was living for this. My accomplishments, my morality, my law keeping. That's what he was living for. That's why Paul says, God had to reveal Jesus to me. And if you think about it, we're actually blind to the gospel too. We're blind to Jesus. And God has to open our eyes the way he opened Paul's eyes. And so you'll notice God didn't just call Paul by his grace. There's actually a verse, when you look at that verse, in verse 13, verse 16, you notice he was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. And so there you begin to discover that Paul's understanding as he comes to faith in Jesus was not just an intellectual thing, it was a heart thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6 gives us a picture of what Paul actually means by Jesus being revealed in him. Because there, we read of Paul's own experience of the gospel. His experience of Jesus is something that was hidden from him. He was blind to it. And then God in his grace shines light in his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of God that comes in the face of Jesus. And so you read there, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the greatness of Jesus, which is why Paul lived his life blind to Jesus. He actually believed his law-keeping, his morality, his performance, his religious accomplishments, his religious zeal, he believed those things. He was alive to those things, and he anchored in those things. He ran after those things. He was blind. He didn't see the light of the gospel that displays the greatness of Jesus. And then he writes, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." But then notice what happens. "But God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to reveal" what? "To give us the light of the knowledge of God's greatness displayed in the face of the Lord Jesus." That's what happens. That's how Paul comes to know Jesus. People come to know Jesus because God is gracious, not because they're smart, not because they have worked out the gospel. I know many people who understand the gospel, who can actually repeat the gospel back to me, but who have not and will not respond to Jesus. Why? Not because it's an intellectual problem, but because it's a heart problem. Because the heart is blind. The minds are veiled to the truth because the heart is hard. It takes God's grace to reveal Jesus to the heart, to illuminate the mind so the mind can grasp the truth. In fact, one of the reasons why the Christian gospel is so hard for people to accept, you want to know why it's so hard for people to accept? It's because the gospel actually says, all my trophies in life that I anchor in to find my security, my worth, my value and identity, all those things are worthless before God. That's why people grade against the gospel, because it says everything they have worked so hard for, everything they've anchored their security and identity and worth in life in, has no value. And so people grade against it. And even worse, it actually says our morality, our works, our performance counts for nothing and does not earn us any standing with God. It says there's nothing we will ever do or can ever do to get right with God. It's His work alone. And so people rail and people grate against that truth. Now, Paul realized that even in his own life. Here's the third thing. The gospel saves and leads to a life that serves the gospel. And so here's the third thing that a lot of people don't realize, but when you look at Paul's life, this is what you realize, not just the gospel of Jesus' work alone, not just a gospel that comes to the undeserving. It requires God to actually reveal the gospel to us. Thirdly, you notice in Paul's life, the gospel saves and leads to a transformation in Paul's life. Notice he's been called by God's grace, and then you read in verse 16, to serve the gospel, to proclaim it, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, so that I might bring the gospel to a lost world. You see, there is an orientation when you look at the way God's grace actually works. It's a life change after receiving the gospel. From anchoring in his works and his morality, running after these things, building his life on these things, notice he now changes the orientation of his life because he's now serving Jesus. He's now seeking to make the name of Jesus great. He's now living for Jesus. He's now making Jesus known. Why? Because there's no need to perform anymore. When you live under the shadow of a world that is asking you to perform, that's telling you that this is where you find your identity, worth, and value, you will run in that direction. You will live for everything here. And that's a form of slavery. And it can actually be paralyzing when you cannot keep up. But with Paul, it changed because now he's free. And he doesn't have to earn his way with God. There's no need to find his identity, his worth, and his value, and his assurance in his performance and accomplishment. Notice, he experiences freedom. Freedom to do what? To serve Jesus, who died for his sins. Jesus who has freed him. Jesus who holds his life in his hands. And he can do that without guilt, without fear, without pride. And in a sense, you look at Paul's life and you go, hang on, that really, really sounds a bit like what Elia shared this morning. Once enslaved to all these things, and now she knows freedom, and freedom to do what? To serve the gospel. That's a picture of transforming grace. And in a sense, you know, Paul's calling is not a unique calling, because Paul's calling to be an apostle. Yes, he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but it's actually not very unique because it's also a pattern of the gospel experienced in the life of all believers. That should be our experience of the gospel as well. That's what happens when the gospel lands in someone's life. That's what should happen, which is why later on you'll notice in Galatians 2 verse 20, and we will get there I think next week, you notice what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. My life is no longer mine. Jesus has bought it. I belong to him and he lives in me. And so now I live his way, seeking his will, his leading, for his name, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. I live by faith, that is, I live trusting Jesus. I no longer trust all these things that once gave me my identity, my worth, my value, my assurance. I no longer live trusting these things to find my acceptance, my worth, my value. I now live by trusting Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that? The orientation of his life has changed. Now, that orientation, that movement, that transformation is a pattern you see in the New Testament for all believers. It's not just for special people. It should be for all of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus. And that's why, you know, when you turn to passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, and we have seen this before this year, sometime back, you read the same pattern, right? In the Old Testament, the people of God whom he saved were called to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation before an unbelieving world. You get to the New Testament and you read the same thing. God has gathered us. He has saved us as his people to do what? Notice, to make known his gospel. And so you see it there, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Who's he talking about? You and I, a holy nation, God's special possession. To do what? So that you may now declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And then he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desire, which war against your soul. And then he says, live. Live such godly lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And so you'll notice the pattern in the Christian life. You're saved by grace, aren't you? You're saved by grace to make known his grace. That's worth writing down. You're saved by grace to make known his grace in word and in deed. You're not saved by grace to go back to anchor in your works, your performance, your morality. You're not saved by grace to continue living, building your life on all these things that once used to give you identity, worth, and value. You're saved by grace so that you might continue to anchor and build your life on the one who has saved you. Saved by grace to make known his grace in word and in deed. That has always been the pattern for the people of God in every generation. And so you look at Paul's life, verse 23 and verse 24. After 3 years of proclaiming Jesus, he moved from persecutor to preacher. And then we read in verse 23, they only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once sought to destroy. And they praised God because of me. They looked at Paul's life. They saw the transformation and they praised God. Why? Because where grace has landed, there you will see transformation. Paul, the undeserving, violent persecutor, whom God calls in his grace, whom God reveals Jesus to in the heart, is now preaching and serving the gospel he was trying to destroy. From persecutor to witness, from someone who anchored in his works to now anchoring in Jesus, from someone who thought that his morality could save him to now trusting Jesus to save him. Where the gospel lands, it is visible. Visibly seen and visibly heard. Did you hear that? Where the gospel lands, it will be visible in the life of a believer. Visibly seen and visibly heard. Where grace has landed, you'll find a life that's been changed by grace because the orientation of life has changed. Some of you might have seen the Charlie Brown movie or the Peanuts movie. Others might not have. You might not be a fan. But in the Peanuts cartoon strip, which some of you might have seen many, many years ago, especially the older people here, Lucy actually asked Charlie Brown to help her with her homework. Maybe you've done that for a brother or sister, you know, one of those dreaded maths problems. And Charlie Brown, he walks up to Lucy, and Lucy actually says to him, I'll be eternally grateful if you help me. And he thinks to himself, wow, I've never had anyone be eternally grateful to me. And so he gives her the answer. And so Charlie Brown says, just subtract 4 from 10 and get how many apples the farmer had left. And Lucy stares at him and Lucy says, that's it? Is that it? I have to be eternally grateful for that? I was robbed. It's too simple. It was too easy. And with a blank stare, Charlie Brown says to Lucy, well, okay then, whatever you think is fair. And so Lucy replies, how about if I just say, thank you? And so Charlie leaves. He goes outside. He meets Linus. And Linus actually says, "Where have you been, Charlie Brown?" "Helping Lucy with her homework," he says. And Linus says, "Did she appreciate it?" And Charlie answers, "Yes, but at a greatly reduced price." Yes, but a greatly reduced price. Now, I want to say to us, you know, I actually think we can actually be like that when it comes to the gospel. I think we can be a bit like that. We know it. We've received it. We sing about it every Sunday. But it just seems so easy because we don't do anything. Jesus has done it. We do nothing. That's it. And then we go off on our merry way, unchanged, filled with apathy, ungrateful, unmoved. Receive it, and then we move on. We continue doing our own thing in life. We continue running after all those things that we think give us a sense of worth and value and identity. We continue building our lives on those things because we don't realize what grace looks like. We've never appreciated grace. We don't realize how undeserving we are. Sometimes we respond to God's grace to us in Jesus at a very greatly reduced price. And maybe that's why. Maybe that's why in your Christian life there's no change. Maybe that's why there's no desire to serve the gospel. Maybe there's apathy when it comes to applying His word because you've received the gospel at a very reduced price. Maybe there's no joy in seeking His will. Maybe there's no passion for His name or making Him known because you've never appreciated grace. Where the gospel has landed, where grace has landed, there you will find someone whose life has truly changed. Someone who is making known the gospel in their words and their deed. Someone who continues to anchor in the work of Jesus alone and who is running after Jesus in life. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning as we've opened up the Bible. Help us to take some of these truths away and bury these truths deep in our hearts so that we might not just anchor in the grace of the gospel, trusting in Jesus' work alone, but also finding our identity, our worth, our value, and our assurance in the way we live our lives in Jesus alone. Not just trusting Him to save us, but trusting Him in life and actually living to serve Him and to make Him known. As we receive the gospel of grace, help us to actually build our lives on His grace, always trusting Him, always seeking to make Him known. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you.